See, tonight we're on page 46 in the lesson book, Acts chapter 20, lesson 14. And this is really a continuation of the previous chapter, as far as the story goes. This is one of those of probably where the chapter division should have been earlier in chapter 19, or it should have been a few verses in chapter 20, a few verses down in chapter 20, because this is kind of the end cap on the story of the previous chapter, where it begins by after the uproar ceased. Well, the uproar is in the previous chapter. Paul called his disciples unto him, the disciples, I'll say it right in a minute, and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And so then that kind of end caps the last chapter where they had the uproar. We're getting into the part in this missionary journey to where you kind of see the rejection of the gospel in a big way. You get the big pushback. And to me, this should be something that's faith building. You know, that end cap is the end cap of Ephesus. And Ephesus had a lot of evil going on in that city, as we talked about. But there was also a lot of good because Christianity was growing in leaps and bounds in Ephesus. And that's a good thing. But also the opposition was there as well. If you remember, the uproar that was referenced was against the coppersmiths that were saying that you have torn up our way of life by teaching Jesus. And they didn't like it because the whole area was a worshiper of the Greek goddess Diana, or one of the fertility gods under whatever. It might be, some of your translations probably say Artemis instead of Diana. Same person. An interesting thing about that before we move on from that is it's kind of bothersome to me, but there has been a rise, in far as the world goes, of my understanding of the quote, false god culture. There has been a rise in recent times in the worship of these goddesses, as well as Molech. If you remember, what's Molech? Who was Molech? What he's spoken hard against in the Old Testament, because it talks about they were the ones who were the worshipers of Molech were the ones who sacrificed their children, their babies, to this god. And my understanding is that that's some reason that worship has gained a little momentum in today in world culture. And I'm not for sure why. Some people, the world leaders that get together and do the worship or the sacrifice to Molech, they're doing it because they believe they believe in a lot of paganistic type things. You know, like the concept of Mother Earth and those kind of concepts, from Venus and Jupiter and all these other Greek, I guess now we'd call them Greek gods and Greek mythology and so forth. They have such a belief in that they believe that in this annual sacrifice to Molech, that this will somehow bring good fortune upon their lands and their countries. Wow, it's amazing how Satan has deceived people, isn't it? Not in this country that I know of. They do things far that I consider, just, I think, might be far worse with the bloodletting and things like that. The Satanism, it's kind of divided into two branches, it seems. It seems that now the what we used to worry about, the mad satanic people, that seems to be going down. But Satanism, that's the other leg of Satanism, and that religion where it's all about self, I am number one in my world, that is on the rise. And so in that, they do symbolic sacrifices, like they would kill a doll instead of a person, that sort of thing. So they do a lot more things that's symbolic, and it's all over the board on that side, but it all comes down to self-worship. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. We. That's what it's all about. It has nothing to do with the God above. And they'll even, some of these, these priests in the Satanist church will even admit that it's about the worship of themselves and what I can get and what I can have, and there's no godliness about it whatsoever. Well, that plays right into the hand of Satan, materialism, doesn't it?
Isn't that kind of what Oprah preached on her show?
She's got her own form of religion. That's where me and Oprah don't see eye to eye. I know I'm in the minority. I'm not an Oprah fan whatsoever because she is deceiving so many people. She will cause a lot of people to miss heaven. Well, she's got a book about it. Yeah, she's got her own book about it. You can go read her book about her religion. Yeah, she wrote a book about it and all that stuff, and it's pretty messed up. How we feel. Yep, feel good religion. So when you feel good about something, you'll never do anything. It's always amazing to me how that somebody pointed this out. I can't remember who it was that was talking about this. Said, isn't it amazing that those folks never get, are always super rich, houses, airplanes, everything, cars, and they never seem to give all the money that pours into them to the Lord, of whom they profess to serve? And I said, that is kind of interesting. Never thought of it that way. You know, I think Joel Osteen's just one corruption away from jail. He just skirted it with that, hiding that money. He just skirted that.
Oh, I didn't know that. That is amazing. I didn't.
Chapter 20. The uproar ceased. They've taken care of that. Now he's headed to telling everybody farewell. He's departed from Macedonia, and this is kind of where we pick up with tonight's lesson. We're going to skip question one, unless somebody wants to. Huh?
You think it's wrong?
I think it is. Yeah, it's the right time frame. I think the answer is Romans. What letter did Paul write while at Ephesus in the spring of AD 57?
What are the other choices?
If that's
not the one
you
wrote.
Well, did you find a good?
Well, I wrote 1 Corinthians because of something.
Well, I put that for the other question.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, where did he write in Macedonia? So what'd you put for that one? That's question number. That's number two. What letter did Paul write in Macedonia in the autumn of AD 57?
Oh yeah,
so I put either 1 and 2 Corinthians or Philippians. That's kind of what I was coming up with. I saw several people saying Philippians, and then some people saying 1 and 2 Corinthians.
So you don't have an answer
manually. No, that'd be nice if it did, because every once in a while something is like, I'm not sure what they're after. Promotes knowing this guy that wrote the book, he's probably thinking that promotes laziness amongst the teacher. He's still around. Question number two, what did Paul do before leaving Ephesus? Well, verse 1. Yep, he did. What do you think it means he embraced them?
He hugged them all.
Told them goodbye, probably give some words of encouragement, because they were most likely sad that he was leaving. Where did he go?
Macedonia.
Question number three, how long did Paul stay in Greece? 3 months. Why is that significant? I don't know that there is significance to it. If you look at the rest of the verse, his stay was cut short because they were plotting to kill him, or at least try to entrap him and imprison him. So his stay there was shortened there in Greece. Had he been to Greece before? Yes, two chapters back. He'd been there before. He'd been give the famous sermon there to the unknown God. You know, there we are back in Athens. Why did he change the course of his journey to Syria? Yep, because they were lying in wait. Yeah, they plot against him. They're lying in wait for him. I think this is what I find interesting about this. How did he know? Perhaps God told him. What'd you say? Yeah. When we go to several chapters in, well, not too many chapters in the future, there's a plot to kill him. Who tells him? His nephew. So by that, I'm wondering if he could have the Holy Spirit could have told him, but also members of the church that's out and about in the community where he's not may have heard something.
It could be God's promise, you know, where he's
using people to get this accomplished. Either way, he's been protected. Remember the promise that Jesus made a couple of chapters back? I have people everywhere. I have people in the cities. They're everywhere. And I am going to work with you. I'm going to protect you in that encouragement that he's given. And so I think we see a little of this playing out.
He said, "No man will hurt you."
Yeah. Question number four is named the ones accompanied Paul into Asia. There is seven.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I put the two at the bottom. Yeah.
Like one of my professors in college, you know, you'd have a question like that. Well, it's like there's seven of them. He goes, "Well, I only asked for six."
Oh.
Like, ah, oh, that's tricky.
There are seven. So extra credit
for it also. So we have Sosipater of Berea. Or Sopater of Berea. Who else we have? Yep. Yeah, Aristarchus or Aristarchus. Yeah, however you say that. And then Gaius.
Wasn't there also a Gaius Caesar spelled exactly the same way?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah.
Well, he was. Wasn't he the ruler of the temple?
Yeah.
Two chapters back.
Yeah,
it hadn't been long. He was a believer.
Mm-hmm.
That was a good thing.
Right.
Then we have Timothy.
Third.
Yep. And number seven, Trophimus. Yep, notice that there's people from different areas. That's what I think is neat about this. There's people from different areas that were chosen or volunteered, however the case might be, to be the running mates because things got dangerous. Things got dangerous for Paul in these areas. They're ready to get rid of him because think about it. He's turned the city, Ephesus. They said, "You've turned the city upside down." Then we go back to, Macedonia, you know, Achaia. You go Azos and all these different places where they went. It seems like the third missionary journey is where the trouble was encountered. They turned these, you know, because they didn't go and just spend a week, you know, short-term mission, bounce to the next city. They'd stay there one, two, couple of years. They'd stay there several months. So they were establishing, you know, the teachings as they were going along, and that was turning everything upside down. So I kind of see why it was getting more dangerous for them was word got out. We need to get this guy. They're trying to stomp out the word of God. What's one thing that is impossible for man to do? Stomp out the word of God. Why do we know this? It's never been done. It has been tried many times. It's been made public enemy number one many times over history. If you read secular history, especially the Romans until the fall of Rome, you know, you had a lot of pushback there. We've had Chinese dictators, Chinese whatever, well, I forget whatever you want to call them. There's been those that have said you cannot use the Word of God. You cannot have a copy. You've had, Greek nations over time. You've had, you just name it. Think about Germany, what was in recent history, recent as being in the last 100 years. In Nazi Germany, what was one of the things you cannot have? You cannot have a copy of the Word of God. I've been in countries where it was against the law to have the Word of God, but the government did nothing about it. They didn't enforce it, which is a good thing. I don't know about now, but I could see it when during Stalin and all that, they would have knocked that out, because if you remember, that was one of his ways of introducing that form of government, was you've got to suppress religion, religion of the people. That's, those are things they know, that once you do that, you squish out the belief in God, then we can control you better. Because now you don't have a stabilizer that's not me, the government. But anyway, they had turned the world upside down. The Bible's been, the Word of God's been trying, the men have tried to stomp it out many times. Oftentimes what happens when they try to stomp it out, it just gets bigger. It just grows more. And that's going to be the case we see, we see here. It just keeps growing. More members are being added to the Lord's church. Question number five is, when did Paul leave Philippi?
After the days of unleavened bread.
After the days of unleavened bread. Earlier, Paul had made a journey to Troas to Philippi in about 2 days, according to Acts 16, 9 through 12. Excuse me. But this time it took 5 days. What is the difference?
I thought maybe he was preaching about 5 days away. But Jesus was laying wait.
That's it. I think so.
Oh, it was like a detour. Okay.
Yeah, they could not go the short direction. Yeah, they had to take a different route because of the Jews. So see here, they're disrupting the flow. They're disrupting the spreading of the gospel. But yet they're not able to stop it. I believe reading in the text, to me, that's what jumps out, what you were saying, that it was the Jews. They were the reason it took 5 days to make that journey.
It was a few days, we were just a straight course.
Just straight there, yeah. Number six is, why did Paul remain at Troas for 7 days? Yeah, to teach them. Yep, he was there in Troas for 7 days to preach to them and to encourage them. Question number seven is, why did the disciples come together on the first day of the week?
To break bread.
What else could you say about it? They came together to break bread and to preaching or worship was what I was thinking. Because they were coming together no matter if Paul was there or no or not. Ooh, sound like a northerner there for a minute. No. What did Paul do?
Spoke to them.
Yep, and what else did he do? What did he do before he spoke to them? It said that he broke bread with them. How long did you preach? Till midnight. That's a long time. Even if he started late in the afternoon, that's a long time. I was thinking about this. I said, what is the longest lesson, continuous lesson I've ever done? Huh? Not till midnight, but if I'd started at 6 in the afternoon, it would have. I've done a 6-hour lesson before. Oh, that was rough. We started at one place and we just kept going and going and going. We didn't really take that many breaks. The guy was interested and we just kept going and we just kept going and going and going. Next thing you know, it's like, wow, we've been sitting here about 6 hours. It's starting to get dark on us.
That happened down here, didn't it?
Where?
You and Kyle was with somebody?
No, not that long. No, we've done 2 to 3 hours. I've done that several times talking with people. But yeah, I was in Tanzania one time talking, convincing a Muslim not to be a Muslim, to be a Christian. And so we started with do you believe in God, the God of the Bible? So I had to convince him that God is real. Therefore, because most of the proofs we use, this written proofs in the scriptures, if you don't believe in God, why would you believe the scriptures that testify of God? So then we had to convince him that the scriptures are real. Used a lot of science, used a lot of common knowledge things, and then we went from there to who is Jesus, and learned about Jesus and so forth, and just kept going. I can't imagine what Paul was talking about. It doesn't tell us here, but nonetheless, he kept going and going. He's like the Energizer Bunny, wasn't he? I'm thinking he's been so depressed. Depressed, I guess, is the wrong word. I guess suppressed would probably be a better word, of the Jews, that he's got a captive audience and he's ready to go. Yeah, they talked the daylight. They just kept going. Think about it. Think about what was going on. You have somebody fall out of the third story, taken up for dead. He's dead. And now he's brought back to life. I'm thinking, you're not going to sleep that night. You've never witnessed this before. I'm thinking that's... Yeah, I'm like, I don't think you're gonna go to sleep for a while. Yeah, perhaps a lot of these people had never seen a miracle like this before. You know, maybe Paul had, having been there, maybe whoever brought the gospel to him, whether it be Paul or others, maybe didn't use miracles, and now they've witnessed one, a true miracle. It's crazy to think about. Question number 8 says, how does the New English Bible translate Acts 20, verse 7? I expect that most of you did not have a copy of that.
Actually, I did a while.
Okay. Well, somebody read it then for the rest.
We gathered together for a meal.
Mine says.
Mine was the Common English Bible. Mine says, the New English translation. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were to break bread, Paul began to speak to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he extended this message until midnight.
Okay.
Well, the reason I even said that one phrase, I thought that's what they were looking for, because that's total false doctrine. They're implying that they were the breaking bread was the common meal.
Right.
And that's, they use that to say,
well, this one says they broke bread. It was on the first day of the week. And if you follow the pattern, every week has a first day, right? There's part of your logic. Today, I actually listened to, not in preparation for this lesson, but it just happened to be something that was going along with it, on the Lord's Supper by Phil Sanders. And he was talking about how he was trying to distinguish between the difference in the church having a common meal and the church having the Lord's Supper, which was the uncommon meal. And so I think this passage, I can't remember if he brought this one up. I think he did. He brought up several passages of where they were talking about, you know, that would obviously be a common meal versus an uncommon meal. This would be one that would, I would say, is an uncommon meal. Later on in the passage, when they break bread again, I believe that is the common meal. Because think of the time, just think through it logically. It's after midnight. People's probably hungry. All this commotion has happened. You know, what do you usually do when the commotion happens? You know, we all stuff our faces, you know.
Need
some nourishment, you know, some energy to get through it, get through this. You know, some fuel. And anyway, I don't believe this was the common meal as far as Acts 20 and verse 7 goes. If we want to get in the weeds, we can. That, believe it or not, there's only two times in the New Testament to where you have the Lord's, the word, like the word Lord's, in connection with something like the Lord's Supper or a meal. And it's only two times in Scripture where that's done. And one time it is in connection with the Lord's meal, which is the Lord's Supper. And so that's kind of an interesting thing that we do have a passage, not this one, another passage, which I should have wrote down in my notes and I didn't. Sometimes I read things and not write as I read. And but anyway, that indicates. Well, in the Greek.
Okay.
In the Greek, not in English. You know, you can't write stuff like that in English because then people would find out the truth. No, I shouldn't say it that way. That's not necessarily the case, but it's rare you find a translation that translates these passages that way. On the first day of the week, they come together for the purpose of breaking bread. Paul talked to them. Notice that he intended to depart the next day, so they know he's leaving. That's probably why he's allowed, I hate to use the word allowed, but that's probably why he goes on to midnight, because he knows this is probably the last time I'll see him, last shot I'll have to talk to these people. And also think about it too, that's probably in their culture. That would not be in our culture. But in Tanzania, they have a culture, I've mentioned it before, in their culture, when somebody comes visiting and they see you, they hadn't seen you for a long time, they're probably going to call the rest of the day off and they're going to spend it with you. Because in their thinking, I may never see you again. When your average life expectancy is 50 to 55, pretty good chances that's the case. Or lower age. And especially when you live way out in the country somewhere else, and you walk to get here and you're walking to get back, or you took public transportation or whatever, you know, there's probably a pretty good likelihood they may never see you again. So because of that, they would stop and spend the day. I kind of get the feeling that there may be a little of this here, culture-wise. You know, being that part of the world, not Africa, but Asia, that they would have been thinking in those terms. We're not going to see him again, perhaps. So therefore, we're going to spend as much time as we can.
It's kind of showing respect.
It is. Yeah, respect. I didn't think about it that way. Yep. 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 It's really kind of a neat thing, a beautiful thing when you think about it. But also, one thing I want to point out that he didn't point out in the lesson book here, but notice the word we being used. Who is the we? Who are the we? Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we, well, excuse me, I'm reading from the English Standard, or English ESV. It says we. The version you read for had we, and I bet the one you had we in it as well. The King
James says
the disciples. Yeah, it says the disciples.
And that's what I was focusing on with the 20.
Well, me too.
The only thing that really jumped out at me as being different was the we.
The we. This is a we passage.
Yeah.
In these other translations. Who are the we? Go back up to question 4. I think it's the 7. I've even thought about perhaps Luke was in there, because we know he is with him a lot of times and doesn't identify himself. And I wondered, is he in there too? Pretty good. So it could.
James, the study Bible that I've got on my phone, if you go back up and read the archaeological science, it says that Luke, the author of Acts, apparently joined the missionary
party at
Troas.
Yep, Troas. Or
where he begins to use the first person, we, narrate the events.
Yep. I wondered if that's why the question was asked, so that we would see the we. I think it is. How often did the early church observe the Lord's Supper?
Every first day of the week.
Every first day of the week. Because this was one of the purposes in this passage of why they came together. Well, we're really out of time. I was hoping we'd get through that. What's that? That we were. Question number 9 is, what unusual thing happened while Paul was preaching? I looked at it and said, well, somebody fell asleep. And I'm like, maybe that's not the right answer. somebody fell out and died. Now, notice that it talks about the lights here, lights in the upper room. Where they were at, I don't think was the ground floor. I don't think they were all there. I think it was the upper floors. In Mexico, one of the places where we gathered for worship was the second floor, because that's what they had rented. And then had a store. You go buy you a Coke, chips and a Coke on the first floor. They had a grocery store in there. What shows that he was really dead? Talking about Eutychus.
Well, the Bible says, man died. He fell
before man died. Yep. Took him up as dead. They took him up as dead, yeah. It was believed he's gone. Think about it. How high is a typical floor, like a between floors? Have you ever thought about that? No. I'm talking about, like, if you had a multi-story anything from the floor you stand on to the one below it, how far do you think it is?
For a regular building, I would say 20 feet.
20 feet is probably excessive. We did apartment buildings. We did office buildings. We did about 13 feet.
Okay.
Between floor to floor, because then you got your ceiling. You know, your ceiling's usually in apartments and stuff. They're in small spaces, going to be 8 feet. Larger spaces, 9 or 10. Not like in here where we're 15, close to 15. Well, up here it's 15. There it's probably closer to 12. But roughly, we'll say roughly 10 and a half feet, because this was probably a stone structure. It didn't have HVAC and all this stuff running in the ceiling like we do now. That's why the floors got bigger over time. So if you say 10 feet from the third story, that's about run about 20 feet. Or third story might be run 30 feet, depends on how tall it is. You fall out of something 30 feet tall, 25 feet tall, do you think you're going to survive it? Especially, think about it, he fell out of the window asleep. Do you think what the chances of he didn't just fall out and just headbutt the ground?
Yeah, I'd
say so. So probably pretty ugly.
Yeah.
Probably pretty ugly crash there. I used to make the joke in one place I worked. I made the joke, you know, we was on the fifth floor. It was when we was on the third floor. And I said, you know why the windows don't open? They said, why? I said, it's not high enough. They said, what are you talking about? I said, they don't. And it's bad for the insurance if we jump, you know, and it's only 20 feet off the ground, you might survive there. Eutychus did not survive. All right, next question. What did Paul do for the young man? Well, what did he physically do?
He
embraced him. He fell on him. He embraced him. Sounded like he hugged him up. And then he's brought back to life. And we're going to see. We're going to pick up with question number 10 next week, because that's kind of dividing the story there. But what it's not in the book, but it's in the text here. He comforts the brethren there. He bent over him. He kind of hugged him up in his arms. He says, do not be afraid or do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul, verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, I believe that was a common meal, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Then verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. They's happy about it, wasn't he? They's happy that old Eutychus is brought back to life. Said young person. Lad would indicate he's probably below 20. Just saying a young person probably indicates below 40 because of the way they looked at youth. Wow, I can't even pass for youth even under that law anymore. Correct. Any comments or questions? All right, we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention and comments.